Our great Father, we want to praise you again that we gather in the presence of the one who is Lord and supremely worthy. We praise you for this vision that you gave to John so many years ago of the throne room of heaven. And we pray that as we in our mind's eye are transported there this evening, you would fill us with strength and hope and understanding, that by your Spirit we may not only know the truth, but be transformed, that we might live in the light of it. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. On page 1237, then Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And it'd be a great help if you wanted to keep that passage open. And there's an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet as well, I think. Let me start then this evening by telling us about a book. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of seeing a book and thinking it's just beyond me. There is no way I can cope with it. And this book that I'm telling us about is one that is definitely beyond the grasp of every single one of us, even the most academically advanced. It's not that it's beyond us intellectually, as though we're not clever enough to read it, or that it's beyond us practically because we haven't got the time to read it. That's often the case, isn't it? Rather, this is a book that's beyond us morally, because we're not even worthy to open its pages. And this is not a problem that is confined to us alone. We could travel the length and breadth of the universe, and we could search in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and still we would find no one who was worthy to open this book or even to look inside it. And you'll have guessed by now, I suppose, that the book of which I'm speaking isn't the latest bestseller from Waterstones or Amazon. In fact, it has a print run of just one. And here at the start of Revelation 5, it's a book, or a scroll as it's translated here, that is found in the right hand of God the Father himself. Let's read again from verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. We saw last week that in chapter 4 of Revelation, the Apostle John is invited through an open door and into heaven itself so that he might be given a glimpse of spiritual reality. And the focus of chapter 4 was a throne upon which was sitting God the Father, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who dwells in unapproachable light and who, as the creatures sang, is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And now at the start of chapter 5, our camera zooms in on the Father's right hand and picks out this scroll. And immediately we're asking, well, what is so special about this scroll? And only if we know the answer to that question will we care about whether anyone should be able to open it. But as we read on in Revelation, we're given the answer. The scroll is based on that book from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. It has writing on the front and on the back because it sets out in comprehensive detail what God is planning to do with the world that he has made. In particular, it speaks of God's plan to execute final judgment upon his enemies and his plan to bring ultimate salvation to his people. Those two elements are the ones we need to bear in mind: final judgment and ultimate salvation. And at the start of the chapter, the scroll is sealed seven times over as God waits for one who will be worthy to take it from him and to open it. And I don't imagine it will spoil the surprise for us if I tell us that our chapter culminates in three hymns of praise for Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, because he alone in all creation is found worthy to take that scroll and to open it. But once again, John's purpose in recording this vision is to help us to see the world a little more clearly in order that we might stand for Jesus and to overcome as believers. I remember a friend telling me about his efforts to learn to drive, and apparently things seemed to be going quite well. But then as he drove, the way he described it, random cars just kept coming out of nowhere. He was driving along an empty road, and all of a sudden brakes were screeching and horns were blaring. He said the whole thing was terribly disconcerting for him and his driving instructor, no doubt. So just on the off chance, he went to Specsavers. And it turned out his eyesight was awful and that he needed glasses. But he said it was the most astonishing thing because as he walked out of Specsavers wearing his new glasses for the first time in years, the buildings had individual bricks in them rather than just this sort of fuzzy mass. And trees had leaves, which was a wonder to him. And Revelation 5, I think, is meant to bring reality back into focus for us in that kind of way. It gives us the lens through which we need to look at the world if we are to overcome as believers. That's John's big aim in his book. We've discovered over the last couple of months as we worked through these letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 that John's readers were battling against two particular threats to their Christian life, two things that stood in the way of some of them persevering or overcoming. Has been the language, overcoming in faith for Jesus. And for some, it was the fear of persecution. And for others, it was the slide into sinful compromise. The fear of persecution and the slide into sin. And they are dangers faced by the church in every generation. But this vision, this twin vision in chapters 4 and 5, is meant to strengthen God's people to resist those wrong roads. The chapter breaks into two, so we've got 2 points tonight. They're not very imaginative, I'm afraid, but you'll see that they pretty much do what they say on the tin. The first, Jesus is revealed as the only one worthy to open the scroll. Let's start in verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And when this mighty angel asks, who is worthy to open the scroll? The question is not just, who's worthy to read it. It's more who has sovereign authority over it. Who is there who is able to execute this plan of God to save his people finally and to judge his enemies? And notice in verse 2 that the angel proclaims his question in a loud voice. It's not just whispered under his breath. He doesn't want anyone to miss out on their chance to step up to the plate just because they didn't hear him properly. And presumably he goes on asking the same question as he travels all over the globe and all around the universe in search of one. Is there anyone at all who is worthy? But only silence. And so in verse 4, John goes into mourning. And he begins to weep violently. Because within the scene itself, whatever John knows from elsewhere, it's starting to look as though the seals on God's book will never be opened. And that God's glorious final plan will never be carried out. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what it would be like to live in a world without final judgment and final salvation. But it seems to me that here at the start of Revelation 5, we're being invited to step into John's shoes and to imagine a world without Jesus. You remember the significance of that scroll, God's plan to execute final judgment on his enemies, his plan to bring salvation to his people. And if that scroll were to remain unopened, well, reality would be terrifying. One writer put it in these terms: if that happens, there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance. Imagine then a world without justice or judgment. As someone wrote recently, when it comes to justice, we humans are like moths trying to fly to the moon. That is, we know that there's a big light up there in the sky, and we know that it looks attractive and beautiful, but it doesn't matter how hard we flap our wings. True justice remains far beyond our human reach. And if there's no one to open the scroll, then injustice is set in stone for all eternity. I was once asked to speak to a group of students down in Nottingham, I think, on the title, "Will Bad People Get Away With It?" It's a common question of our friends, isn't it? As I was preparing, I read a book by a man called Elie Wiesel called Night. I don't know if you've come across it. It's the account of his experiences of captivity at Auschwitz in World War II. He records how on his first night at Birkenau, he saw cattle trucks of young children and even babies being thrown into a great fire. He writes, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp that turned my life into one long night, seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never." And his experience, and those of millions like him, scream that question. Will the perpetrators of those evils get away with it? And what about all the other crimes that go either undetected or unreported or unsolved? Will those people get away with it? And Christians in particular will want to ask, and what of those who have singled out God's people for persecution and violence and even martyrdom, for no other reason than that those people claim the name of Jesus? Will they get away with it? And in a world without Jesus, with this scroll sealed and remaining shut, there would be no ultimate justice, no final judgment. And John sees that possibility, and so he cries. You imagine, too, a world with no ultimate salvation, a world with no hope for God's people. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." And with no one to open the scroll, there would be no purpose to our trials in this life, no hope for the next. no wedding supper of the Lamb, no new heaven and earth, no end to mourning and disease and pain and death, just dark, bitter, endless night. And again, as John contemplated a universe like that, he wept, and he wept bitterly. And we can understand why. And it's with John's tears ringing in our ears, so to speak, that we read of the appearance and triumph of Jesus in verse 5. Set against that black, tearful backdrop, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." In two key places in the Old Testament, God promises one who will rule the world forever. In Genesis 49, that one is called the Lion of Judah, or a cub of the Lion of Judah. And we're told that the obedience of the nations will be his. Then in Isaiah 11, that one is called the Root of David, and we're told that he will slay the wicked and bring justice to God's oppressed people. And now here, one of the elders that surround the throne steps forward and says to John, "No need for tears, because look, God's promised Messiah has come. And he has triumphed," past tense. That is, he has already lived a life of perfect faithfulness to God himself. He has overcome, and he has conquered Satan and defeated death, and so he is able to open the scroll and affect God's final plan. And this is the moment that John's been waiting for. It's the answer to his tears. And so we can imagine him beginning to search with his eye, to scan around the universe, to see who this mighty warrior is. Where is this heroic lion? Where is this spirit-filled king who alone is able to do all this? But if John were looking for an army general, he didn't find one. Verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So finally, John sees the one who has triumphed. And as the camera comes into focus, our jaws, I guess, hit the floor. Because the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, is a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb who has been slain. It's easy to call to mind the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. Perhaps also and especially in view here, I think, is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. God says of him, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." That lamb, says Isaiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And for a minute, the sums might not add up. How can a slaughtered lamb be said to have triumphed? How can he be able to open the scroll? But here is the wonder of it all. The way that God's king, the Lion of Judah, worked in mighty power to triumph over sin and Satan, the way he did that was precisely by being slaughtered as a lamb. And it is the victory of the cross that qualifies Jesus to take that scroll and enact the final plans of God. And so even though this lamb was slain, he's not weak. In fact, in John's vision, he's the very picture of strength. Horns frequently represent power. And in verse 6, Jesus has a perfect seven of them because he's all powerful. Then eyes frequently represent knowledge. And Jesus has seven of them too because he's all knowing as well. And there's even a hint in verse 6 that this lamb, that the death of this lamb was not the end of the story. Do you spot him in John's vision? He is standing, not lying on the floor motionless, but standing. Dead lambs don't stand. And look where he's standing, right in the center of the throne, sharing in the reign of God the Father, because this slain lamb is not just alive again, but he is the Lord of all. And so comes the center of the vision. All eyes are trained upon the slain and risen Lamb, as in verse 7 he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And many will know the place in Daniel 7 where one like a son of man approaches the Ancient of Days and is given authority and glory and sovereign power and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that scene is in view here as the Lamb approaches the Father and receives from him the right to execute his last day plan. The angel had asked, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And across the universe, not a single soul was found. But now he allows the Lamb to take the scroll and thereby answers the question for us. The Lamb is the worthy one. And everything in the chapter so far has been building up to this moment, and everything that follows is a response to it. Because now that the angel has identified Jesus as the one who's worthy, we get to listen to the whole of creation singing in praise of him. And that's our second point this evening. Jesus not just revealed as the only one worthy to open the scroll, but now praised. And the rest of the chapter from 8 through to the end is something of a choir concert as three different groups take turns to add their praise for the Lamb. And as we listen into their concert once again, their song should help us realize afresh the glory of the Lamb and strengthen us to overcome and to do his will. The first song comes from the inner circle, so to speak, of heaven, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Let's read of them in verse 8. "And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." Some will remember us meeting these beings last week. The four living creatures represent the whole of created life. The 24 elders, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So they therefore represent the whole of the people of God, old and new. And in chapter 4, all were praising the Father. And the climax came in verse 11 there, where the 24 elders laid their crowns before the throne of the Father and said, "You are worthy to him." And now here, the elders and the living creatures join together to sing that same song. You are worthy in praise of the Son. Back in Isaiah 42, God said, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." But here the Father raises no objection at all at his Son being honored and praised alongside him, because it's been his plan since before the creation of the universe that his Son would share his glory and be worshipped as the wonderful Savior that he is. And so they sing, "Just like your Father, Jesus, you are worthy, because you have done the work that no one else could do. You're worthy because you were slain." That's the moment of triumph. You were slain, and so you are forever worthy. Just in verse 9, notice the scope of the Lamb's triumph. Ever since he first called Abraham, God's purpose has been to extend his blessing to all the nations of the world. His people of Israel failed in that vocation, but his Lamb did not. And so he's praised because by his blood, he purchased a people for God from every corner of the globe and every tribe and tongue. Once those people were enemies of God, slaves to sin and the devil, but now they belong to God because Jesus has redeemed them by his blood and set them free to worship him. Then notice too the fruit if you can put it that way, of his work in verse 10. This international family of believers aren't just purchased. Do you ever do this? You buy something and then you just leave it in a drawer and never use it again. They're not just purchased and stuck away like that. But instead, in verse 10, each one is put to work as Jesus makes them into a kingdom and priests to serve their God and to share in his reign on the earth. And so the creatures and the elders cry, "You are worthy. Look at this amazing work you've done. You've taken dead sinners and made them live servants of your Father. And so you're worthy to take the scroll and to open it, and as it were, to finish what you've started, to execute final judgment and ultimate salvation." That's the song of the first part of the heavenly choir. In verses 11 and 12, the angelic chorus adds their voice. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And I know we're not meant to interpret the numbers literally, but it does give a sense, doesn't it, of the sheer scale of this heavenly choir. All of them transfixed by the Lamb and absolutely united in recognition of his worth. The Old Testament background this time is 1 Chronicles 29, where Yahweh himself is praised because David recognizes that to God alone belongs greatness and power and majesty and splendor, and from God alone comes wealth and honor and power and strength. But now, and this is incredible, the angels take that language reserved for Yahweh alone and use it to praise the Lamb. And as if that's not enough, in verse 13, the whole of creation joins in. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." What else could they do? We said last week that verse 13 is the bit that holds the vision of chapters 4 and 5 together. Chapter 4, the Father is the focus on the throne. Now the Son, together, sitting with him on the throne of the universe. Together they have greatness and glory and praise ascribed to them by every creature in the whole of creation. And as he records the vision, John is saying to his readers, this is what the world is like when you look at it through the right lens, through the lens of reality and truth. This is what God has done. Jesus was slain, and through his blood he has purchased you, and he has brought you into his kingdom, and he has appointed you as his priestly servants, and he will give you a share in his reign, and he will finish the work that he started. He will take that scroll of final judgment. He has taken it. And of ultimate salvation. He will open it to destroy his enemies, to save his people. And above all, he is worthy to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And when you've been redeemed by one like that, and when you've been appointed in service of one like that, well, how could anyone slip into sinful compromise? And how could anyone let the fear of opposition get the better of them? Rather, by faith, we long, by the power of the Spirit, I'm sure, to overcome in and for him. Not because that's what your parents do, not because it's what you've always done, but because of who he is and what he has done, and because he is worthy to receive our all. Let me give us a moment just to reflect on the Lamb You may want to glance over chapter 5 once again as you do that. And then I'll lead us in prayer before we sing. And so, Almighty God, we want to praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. We're sorry that we so often take him for granted. We're sorry that we often reduce him to a level of being a bit like us, but just a bit better. And so we praise you this evening for expanding our vision of him, for reminding us of his unique worth, his supreme worth, and that he deserves to receive all of the glory and all of the praise because he is worthy. We pray, our Father, that as wonderful as these things sound in this building this evening with one another, that they would not be truths that pass from us when we go into our next week, but that you would sustain us through these truths, that the name of your Son might be upon our lips and our hearts might be full of praise for him, and that just for this week you would enable us by your grace to persevere in faith in him. By your Spirit, please strengthen us through this vision, that we might not slide into sin or give way to fear, but persevere in doing his will. And we pray it for Jesus' sake.